Well, this is Trinity Sunday. It is the end of the ecclesiastical year, which begins with Advent and goes on to Christmas and goes on to Epiphany and goes on to Lent and goes on to Easter and then post-Easter. And here we are on Trinity Sunday when we think about how God can be three in one and one in three all at the same time. Now, I regret to say that time does not allow me to deliver my standard quintessentially brilliant, extended, interesting sermon explaining the doctrine of the Trinity in great detail. But I want to say a little bit about what the doctrine of the Trinity is trying to tell us. It is perhaps the most perplexing teaching in the church. God is one person, presumably doing three different things at one time, because God is really three people at one time, three in one and one in three. End of sermon. Amen. You need to talk with the person over there. Now, you've probably heard various explanations over the years if you've been a regular church attender, which are designed to uncover the mystery of the Trinity. Supposedly, for instance, St. Patrick once showed a three-leaf clover to a student to show how the one nature of God could actually be three parts at the same time. And we're thankful that St. Patrick did not pick up a four-leaf clover, or we would be in great doctrinal trouble today. John Wesley supposedly compared the Trinity's effect to the rays of three separate candles that produced only one light in a room. You may have also heard that the Trinity can be described like water. Sometimes it's liquid, sometimes it's like ice, or it is ice, and other times it's a vapor, it's steam, but still it has the same properties of water. So whatever valid attempts have been made to explain it, the Trinity is a great mystery. And since the trend in postmodern religious experience today is to fend off complicated doctrinal matters in favor of cultivating a life of the Spirit, it's more than likely going to stay that way. But let's just, at the beginning of this, try to establish the fact that the Trinity is nothing more than a way of explaining how we can experience God. God may be a lot of things. A lot of things about God we don't really know. God could be a he, God could be a she, God could be holy other. We don't know for sure. We don't know exactly how God made us as the Creator, or redeems us as the Son, or sustains us in the Spirit one by one and as the people of God. We just believe that God did it. So, if there are some lessons to be learned from the doctrine of the Trinity, perhaps the first lesson that we need to take in is that we know God not so much by who God is or how God works, but by what God does. Still, though, for us, God is more than clover or water or light. So how does believing in God as three persons, each doing their thing, help us to live better lives as Christians and citizens of the world? One could argue that the best way to know God is to regard God as a verb, referring to God's action rather than to God with a proper name or noun. After all, the name really isn't very creative. Naming God, God, is like naming me, man, or you, woman, mainly because we are one. But why didn't we name our God? Why didn't God give us a name for him or her? After all, there's names like Allah, Jehovah, El Shaddai, Brahman, Baal, Ahura. Even Mazda is a god. That's all pretty creative, but if my pickup truck is a god, then that's a little scary. So perhaps it's better to live in the moving spirit of God than to know God's name. That is what God was saying to Moses in the burning bush. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. So we can see the movement here, how God acts, leading us into the future. God did it with the Hebrews by saying, I will lead you out of the misery of Egypt. And God will do the same for us, because God acts and the Spirit moves. So if we feel the Spirit of God moving us forward, as the first message or the first lesson of the Trinity, then the second lesson shows us how God does that. God does that by changing us. God makes us better by giving us a better life. Paul explains this in the letter to the Romans. The letter to the Romans is considered to be kind of the handbook of the Christian faith. It was written before the earliest of the Gospels, and Paul was very careful to try to get it just right in terms of how God does make life better for us. He knew that Rome was the center of the world, and there was a lot of smart people in that church, which was going to become the center of the Christian world, the center of the Christian church. He knew there were a lot of smart people there, just like there are in this church, and some of them were lawyers. Paul was a lawyer as well. So he spoke a little legalese when he describes what God does to make us better. God justifies us by faith. And by that, Paul means that all of our mistakes, all of our guilt feelings, in fact, all the things that we call sin are forgiven. We're not guilty anymore. Justice has been rendered, handed down in our favor, literally, by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You ever wonder what your life as a Christian would be like if you didn't suffer? If you didn't feel guilty? If you weren't ashamed of anything? If you were no longer estranged by or from others that you know and love? To borrow a phrase from Frank Capra, it would be a wonderful life. Life changes from bad to good, from wrong to right, from sorrow to joy. Paul describes it almost perfectly to the Romans. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not, never disappoints us. So that's the second lesson of the Trinity. The task of the second person is to change our lives so that the Spirit can move us forward in hope and not be disappointed. Now, if we're to know God by what God does, and we know that what God does or intends to do is to change our lives for the better, then what do you think our lives would be like if that actually happened? If we really did change, that's the third message of the Trinity. It helps us to recreate, to reimagine ourselves in the image of God. And I think the best way to learn that lesson is to understand how we can do that as God's people in what Aldous Huxley calls a brave new world. Some years ago, the columnist Peggy Noonan wrote an article in the Wall Street Journal, which I never forgot, about the creation of the old world and the recreation of the new. And she noted that the exact moment when the old world ended and the new world began, when the old world for us broke down and cracked and splintered and recreated the new, the exact date was September the 11th, 2001. And she went on to say that if anybody who was lived anywhere other but downtown Manhattan or Arlington, Virginia, or on a farm outside of Pittsburgh, the world outside would look almost the same to them that day as the one that existed before it. We had the same people, the same stores, same houses, same churches. And yet everybody else who was not in downtown Manhattan or Arlington, Virginia, or on a farm outside of Pittsburgh knew that that was not the truth. As a people, as a nation, we lost a sense of certainty, a sense of entitlement to abundance, and the assumption that this being America, everything is going to work out every day in every way, according to Dr. Pangloss from Candide, and get better and better. We would always have raspberries in February, bookstores and shoe stores, fast food and slow food, snail mail and email, and the key to happiness and self-fulfillment was available through ordering anything and everything at www.gimme.com. And then everything changed on that warm, sunny September morning. We were brought down to earth. Many in the most literal and horrible ways. And after decades of abundance and relative peace and falling crime rates and rising standards of living, we learned that this new world was full of fear and full of hate and war and death. And there were thousands of people who wanted to visit all of that and bring it all to our doorstep. And Ms. Noonan suggested that we escape all that for as long as we did for two reasons. One, we were lucky. And two, we were blessed. Well, one wonders just how blessed we are, let alone lucky. It might be one thing to play the odds with God as 3-1. After all, if you can't get what you want from one person, you can try somebody else. We all learned that growing up, going between one parent and another. But God's blessing is not something to be bargained for. It's a gift of grace. And again, as Paul says, sometimes that gift can come upon you unawares. And as I might add, sometimes it will leave you just the same way. The triune God can be complicated to understand and can be finicky as well. As one of the great gifts of our faith, this Trinitarian doctrine came to us out of a great controversy in the early church, about which we spoke next door in the last couple of weeks. There was a lot of argument, a lot of heresy, a lot of disagreement about who God was in relation to Jesus and who Jesus was in relation to the Spirit and who the Spirit was in relation to God. And they argued and argued and argued for years and years and years until finally the conflict was settled more or less with the Nicene Creed, which explains everything quite well about the full nature of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit up to a point, which is where the finicky part starts. And after that's all a matter of faith. We are called upon to believe what we do not fully understand. That is what a confession of faith is all about. We seek God's blessing even when we don't know what it will involve or even imply. In the past, I think we thought it meant that our churches would thrive and our nation would prosper. Now we may not be so sure. I like to think that we as the people of God today are likewise blessed, much as the ancient Israelites were, or anyone else for that matter. But we need to remember that God's blessing, like God's grace, may come freely, but it doesn't come cheaply. God creates us as the Father, redeems us as the Son, and sustains us in the Spirit. But there's a lot more to those words than merely saying them in a creed or reading them in a textbook. In order for that triune or triple blessing to work, we need to have something to do with it. We need to respond in kind at our own expense. Do you ever think you could be like God? Not be God, but be like God? Do you ever think that you could have enough character to produce enough hope to share it with other people? Have you ever thought you could create something new? That you could change something for the better or preserve something that's already perfect in your life, in your church, in your community, or even on your planet? Well, that's what God does all the time. And it's what God wants us to do at least some of the time. The blessings and the meaning of the Trinity are that God shows us who God is by what God does. What God does is to set an example for us to follow. That's what the church is all about. And when we do that, life in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and our own spirits, they do get better and they become a way of life in this world. That is a quintessentially good thing. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.